Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 11. We are going to begin our reading today at verse 19, and we are going to read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 30. Hear now God's holy word. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you'll recall that Luke mentioned earlier in the book of Acts the scattering of the believers from Jerusalem as a result of persecution that began with the death of Stephen and then continued under Saul of Tarsus, before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke has told us a number of other things, and now he returns to this point of the believers' departure from Jerusalem, and he tells us, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. So here's where the other believers went. He mentions what happened to some of them, where they went and what they did as a result of their Christian faith. And so what we're going to see in the account today are three of the many marks, but three marks of genuine Christian faith that we see in the lives of believers and we see in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is evangelism. People who are spread abroad, as we see in verse 19, begin to speak the word of God various places wherever they go. This persecution broke out in Jerusalem and believers were scattered. Some went to Samaria, and we've already looked at what happened with the spread of the gospel in Samaria. Others went farther away. They went to the region of Phoenicia and to the island of Cyprus. Now, Phoenicia was where in the Old Testament we read about the towns of Tyre and Sidon were located. And Cyprus, of course, is the island that is south of modern-day Turkey, south of Asia Minor in the Scriptures. Others, however, went to the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch in Syria was very important in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, it was considered the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. The first greatest city, obviously, was Rome itself. The second was Alexandria in Egypt, where the great library was and where there was a Roman colony. But the third city, the most important city after those two, was Antioch in Syria. It was located on the Orontes River, about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. And it was known throughout, at that time period, it was known throughout the Roman Empire as one of the, if not the most morally corrupt cities in the entire empire. Now, that's saying something when you think about Rome. They were known for exporting vice and immorality throughout the entire empire. As a matter of fact, a first century Roman satirist, a man by the name of Juvenal, made this remark. He said, for years now, Syrian Orontes has poured its sewage into our native Tiber. Now, all of you can laugh about that if you know anything about history, but what he's getting at is he's saying that the river that they were on was full of sewage, and it's polluting our own local river right here in Rome. That's what he's getting at. That's how they saw the corruption, the vice, the immorality affecting the Roman Empire. So it was a mixture of various cultures, the city was. There were Greeks there, there were Romans there, and there were people from the Middle East there of all types of folks. And so it's a mixture of cultures in this area. So right at first, the believers who are scattered from Jerusalem and end up in Antioch begin to speak only to the Hellenistic Jews who were there. These were people who were raised in the Jewish faith, but outside of Judea and Jerusalem. They were, because they were from Jerusalem, they were accustomed to speaking to Jews only about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, this is not a sinful thing that they're doing. What they believe is that it is the will of God to spread the gospel to fellow Jews found throughout the Roman Empire for their salvation. And they're correct about that. But there are others who end up in Antioch, and they speak openly to the Gentiles as well. Some of them, it says in verse 20, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These were folks who were in these areas. They were Jewish converts from the island of Cyprus and from Cyrene. Cyrene was on the north coast of Africa. It's in the area that we consider today to be the country of Libya. And so they were from there. And these regions, the island of Cyprus and the north coast of Africa, these regions had a large Jewish population, but they were primarily Gentile in their makeup. And so the men who grew up in these regions, who were Jews and now have become Christians, were accustomed to meeting with and talking with Gentiles in their home countries. And so when they come to Antioch, it's normal for them to begin to speak not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this. He's at work. Think about it for a second. He's at work in these ordinary, everyday believers preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch, as he was in this supernatural way when he gave that sheet vision to Peter. This is obviously the work of God. And we know this because these folks are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's happened apparently is the Holy Spirit has burdened them with the lost condition of the Gentiles all around them in Antioch. And they knew that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they could not keep quiet. They preached Christ to the lost friends and neighbors, and perhaps even relatives that they had there in Antioch. And so they began to branch out. They began to speak both to Jews, some of them did, but others began to preach to the Gentiles. And a large number of folks believed in Antioch. The hand of the Lord was with them, it says. And a large number believed and turned to the Lord. The result of the preaching of the gospel, both of some of these Jews to the Hellenistic Jews and some of these other folks to Gentiles as well, was that the hand of the Lord was on them and there were many conversions. Now, that term, the hand of the Lord, is basically an Old Testament expression. We don't find it often in the New Testament, but we find it more often in the Old Testament. And what it means is the power and the presence of the Lord is with His people. When the hand of the Lord is present, that means that God is present. It means that He is there powerfully to aid, to help, to deliver, whatever it happens to be, His people. And so it's obvious that God is blessing these evangelistic efforts of the believers there at Antioch, because there are many conversions, a large number of folks are converted, to whom these people witnessed and preached Christ. They believe and they turn to the Lord. They turn to the Lord from what? From their sin and rebellion against God. They turn to the Lord from their idolatry and their false worship of false gods of Greece and Rome and whatever else, the Eastern pagan gods. They began to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered to them in the gospel, as He is proclaimed to them by these believers who have come to Antioch. And so there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in conversion. There are many people that are being converted, and there is such an impact that Jerusalem hears about it. And so the next point that we see is that teaching goes on. The news of what has happened in Antioch travels all the way back to Jerusalem. The church there hears about it, and they send Barnabas off to Antioch as their envoy. And we assume that this is after Peter has already preached to Cornelius, and the church in Jerusalem has understood the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas is sent, and he goes to represent the church in Jerusalem. Remember Barnabas, we met him already. Barnabas is his nickname. His actual given name was Joseph, but he is known as Barnabas. And Barnabas is a Hebrew name that means son of encouragement. And that's what we find him doing over and over again. As a matter of fact, that word encouragement is used in this passage. He does what he's known for. He encourages the people when he gets to Antioch. That's exactly what Barnabas is like. And so his character is described by encouragement. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has, and we see him exercising it. He encourages these folks. When he gets there, he sees the grace of God working in a powerful way among the people in Antioch, and he rejoices together with the Christians there. He rejoices that this is God at work. This is the hand of God at work. And he encourages the people who have believed in Christ to continue to believe in Christ, to persevere in the Christian faith. He tells them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's his words of encouragement. That's what he wants them to do. He's urging them to continue in the faith. Well, you might say, why would somebody say something along those lines? Why would you say, remain true to the Lord? Well, think about the fact that these folks have come to the Lord Jesus Christ out of either Judaism, which is becoming more and more hostile to the Christian faith, or out of paganism, which is also going to grow more and more hostile to the Christian faith in the Roman Empire. And so, as a result, some of these converts were probably facing the types of difficulties that Christians face today in similar situations. Because of their new commitment to Christ, because of their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there may have been family problems that developed. All of a sudden, two pagans who were married to one another, one of them becomes a believer, and there is strife in the household over who to worship, when to worship, how to worship. There may have been work problems, because it could be that some of these folks were required in whatever the job was to go to some pagan temple and do whatever, and now the Christians are beginning to say, no, I can't do that any longer. There may have been all sorts of other things like that that would have developed because of their new commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Barnabas encourages them, continue true to the Lord, remain true to the Lord, no matter what they face. And notice how Luke describes Barnabas here. He's called a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. He's a good man. Now, he's good as God defines good. He is one who believes in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is living a life as becomes a follower of Christ. In other words, he's good because he is godly. He is full of the Holy Spirit. We know that because it's only through the Holy Spirit that any Christian can exercise any ministry. And this gift of encouragement is given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he is able to encourage others even in the most difficult of times. He's being led by the Holy Spirit to help these new believers see the necessity of being wholeheartedly committed to Christ. And he's full of faith, obviously. He has come to faith in Christ himself, and he is living his life by faith in Jesus Christ, and he is committed to seeing that others also learn how to live according to the Christian faith. And so the result of all of this is that Barnabas is exactly the right man at the right time to be sent by the church to this situation, and he begins to work with the believers in Antioch, and considerable folks are now being brought to Christ. So you've got conversions, and now you've got more conversions, and the church is continuing to grow as the members of the church speak to others about Jesus. So Barnabas adds encouragement to them in continuing to do this, and he teaches them more about Christ, but then he realizes pretty quickly, this is too big a job for me alone. I cannot do it by myself. I need help. And apparently the Holy Spirit tells him, go get Saul. He knew Saul. Remember, he is the one who introduced Saul of Tarsus to the apostles in Jerusalem and encouraged them to receive him. And so Barnabas knows Saul, and he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. He finds him and he brings him back. That's what Luke tells us. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, actually. He goes to Tarsus, and remember how Saul got there. He went to Damascus. He tells us about that. And he's persecuted in Damascus, so he has to flee. He's let down through a window in the wall in a fish basket at night to escape Damascus. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he finds that people don't want to receive him there. And that's when Barnabas takes him and introduces him to the apostles. But pretty quickly, Saul becomes the target of persecution in Jerusalem as well. And he has to flee Jerusalem because of plots against him. And so he was taken down and sent off to his home city of Tarsus, and he's been there for some time. We don't know exactly how long. Now, Luke goes to Tarsus, and he looks for Saul, and that is no small task when you think about it. Luke doesn't mention any of the difficulties, but think about what had to have happened. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, becomes Paul. Paul tells us later on that he has suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. It may be that he was referring to such things as, once he became a Christian, he was disowned by his family. And we discover that that still goes on in today's world. There are places in the world today where if a Muslim becomes a believer, he is under death threats. He is disowned by his family. Nobody will talk to him or about him. And there are places where it is considered to be an honor killing to do away with such a person. Saul faced something similar to that. If he had ever been married, and we don't know whether he was or not, it could be that his wife left him over his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's speculation. We don't know that he ever was married, but if it was, he may have lost his family because of that. And because he's cut off from the society in Tarsus, his former friends and neighbors would have been reluctant to speak about him to Barnabas when he came looking for him. Don't know the guy. Never heard of him. And so they would have rejected any entreaties from Barnabas. It would have been a hard thing for Barnabas to find Saul in Tarsus. But he does find him. The Holy Spirit enables him to find Saul. And all that Luke says, he finds him, brings him back. And so he comes back because Barnabas has noted and recognized that he, Barnabas, needs help. Saul is the one who can provide that help by the work of God in his life. And he is not too proud to go seek Saul and bring him back. Now, it's interesting that in the Scriptures we move from the term Barnabas and Saul to later on Paul and Barnabas. Like John the Baptist, Barnabas was content to decrease so that Paul could eventually increase in his ministry to the Gentiles. So he brings him back and it says, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Rather than a brand new evangelistic push into areas that were different around the city, the team Barnabas and Saul gathers the church together, and for an entire year they teach the apostles' doctrine to these new Christians. It is very important for Christians to be grounded in the Word of God and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two men saw that the greatest need at that moment was for the new disciples to learn more and more about the Bible and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a select few. They didn't just pick the officers. They didn't just pick certain people. They taught a considerable number of people, it says. These were ordinary believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones like those who first evangelized Antioch, not the apostles themselves. So it's ordinary believers who had come and brought the gospel to Antioch, and now it's ordinary believers who are receiving the training in the Christian faith that they need to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. This training is training in the apostles' doctrine. We saw early in Acts that that's what the new believers did right after Pentecost, that they were known for studying and learning and growing in the doctrine of the apostles. And that's exactly what happens here as well. There is a full explanation of how the whole of the Old Testament scriptures prophesy Christ to come, and then how Christ fulfills all of those events that are prophesied in the Old Testament in His life, His death, His resurrection. And so this teaching has a profound impact on the disciples who are being taught, because it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, when the Bible tells us that, what it is saying is not that this is a term the Christians in Antioch chose for themselves. It's not saying that. Rather, what's going on here is people outside of the church are calling believers Christians. Why? Well, the non-Christian folks in Antioch surely intended this to be a slur. They intended it to be a negative term against believers. And they use this term, they've come up with this term, because the name of Jesus Christ is so often on the lips of these men and women who are believers in Christ that they call them Christians, because they spoke of Christ so often. So they intended it as a slur, but eventually Christians come to recognize that term is a good term, and they begin to apply it to themselves. And so we discover that the church embraces this term that started out as a negative thing, a derogatory term, and now they embrace it as a badge of honor. Yes, we are believers in Christ. Just like the cross goes from being regarded as an instrument of torture and death to being seen as a symbol of salvation and new life through Christ. So their words and their actions caused unbelievers to take notice of the one of whom they spoke all the time and for whom they lived their lives. And so the term Christian is evidence that these folks had genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were so full of Christ, their words were so full of Christ, that it was obvious to all, even their enemies. And the question for us is, are our lives like that? Would somebody know that we are Christians simply by hearing us speak on a day-to-day basis, seeing how we live on a day-to-day basis? And certainly was the case for these Christians in Antioch. And then the third thing that we see about these Christians and about the church was their compassion. At this time, some prophets are sent down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them is a man by the name of Agabus, and he begins to prophesy. This genuine conversion of these folks at Antioch is seen by their preaching Jesus to others by their having His name so much upon their lips that they're called by His name. It's seen also by the fact that they are continually studying and learning the truths of Scripture, that they're beginning to be able to see and to explain to others how Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament and how He came and fulfilled all of those prophecies in His life, death, and resurrection. But it's also seen, their true conversion is also seen in their compassion for those who had need. And so, Jerusalem sends some prophets to Antioch. Together with the apostles, the prophets are spoken of by Paul later on in the letter to the Ephesians as the foundation of the New Testament church. These are men who don't exist today, but they are men who existed back then who had the gift of special revelation given to them by the Holy Spirit. They existed in the church at a time prior to the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Because the Word of God was not fully given yet, there was a need for prophets at that time. Once the Word of God was complete, once the New Testament canon was closed, the need for this ministry ceased, and so did people who had been given this gift cease, just like the apostles ceased. They're foundations. You don't continue to build a foundation upon a foundation upon a foundation. When you're building a house, you don't go all the way up to the roof with a foundation. You got a foundation and then you build upon it. And so the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. So one of these prophets is a man by the name of Agabus that we'll read about again later on in Acts. And at a particular church gathering, it says he stood up, and the idea there is he stands up in the midst of a worship service, a meeting, and he reveals by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there is a famine, a great famine on its way. And that famine would have an impact on the whole world of that day, which is primarily, as they're concerned here, the Roman Empire. So, it happened. Agabus said it was going to happen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Luke says, yeah, it happened. It happened in the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius was the Roman emperor who ruled the empire from AD 41 to 54. And what we know about, what we suspect that this is actually a reference to is a flood that happened in the Nile River in the year 45. Well, why did that have any impact? Because Egypt supplied grain for the whole empire, and the grain fields were destroyed by the flood. And so there was not enough food because the grain was destroyed by this flood. Grain prices for what was left went sky high. Panic ensued, and famine spread throughout the empire. And it reached Jerusalem in the years 46 to 48. So these events are still in the future, from when Agabus is making this prediction. And so he tells the church, and so the church begins to do what Christians ought to do. There are two possibilities here. One is, let's hoard everything for ourselves so that when things get really bad, we've got stuff. And the other is, no, rather than trying to outlast the famine ourselves, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be in need. We need to help them. And so that's what they did. They had compassion on others. They knew that there would be others who would be severely impacted by this famine. They knew it was coming to Jerusalem. And so they take immediate action to help others that they knew would soon be in need of that help. And so Scripture describes it this way. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this recalls once again the words earlier in the book of Acts, how at the beginning of the New Testament church time after the day of Pentecost, that believers began to give to others in need. They saw that there was going to be a great need because of this famine. They are not under compulsion, other than the Holy Spirit is giving them the compulsion to help others. So there's no outside force. There's nobody standing there with a sword or a gun saying, you must give X amount of money to these folks, and if you don't, we'll take it by force. There's nobody doing any of that at all. They do it, why? Because they have love for brothers and sisters in Christ whom they had never met. They collect a contribution from each one in accordance with each person's ability to give. Notice that. In other words, they don't demand from someone too much if that person himself did not have a lot. But each believer gives in proportion to what the Lord has prospered him to have. And they determine on their own to do this. Like I said, nobody except the Holy Spirit is moving them to help in this way. And then they send the offering to Jerusalem under the care of Barnabas and Saul, which is an indication of the great respect that these two men had received at Antioch. They've been there for over a year. They've been preaching and teaching, and they are deemed totally trustworthy to convey this money to the destination it's intended for, to hand it over to the elders at Jerusalem for the distribution to those who would be in need. And so they have no problem whatsoever in handing the collection over to these two men that they trust because they've seen their work, they've seen their love for the Lord Jesus for over a year, and they send them off to Jerusalem. So we see these three characteristics of the church and of believers in Antioch. They spoke so often to others about Jesus Christ that they are called Christians as a result. They studied the Scriptures, and they learned more and more about Jesus from the Old Testament and how He fulfilled all of those prophecies in what we call the New Testament in time and in history. And the third thing was they had compassion for those who were in need, and they immediately set out to help them. Those things ought to characterize the church today. They ought to characterize each one of us as Christians today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we have seen from Your Holy Word today, these characteristics of these early Christians in the city of Antioch. May we be like them, Lord. May we also be so known for our love for Christ that others can point to us and accuse us of being Christians. May we love Your Word so much that we study it constantly and we hide it in our heart and then we live by it in our lives. And may we have compassion on those that reach out to us that have a particular need. Lord, may we give in such a way that Christ is honored. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.